We've covered three of the annual feasts of Israel so far. All of them are bunched very closely together in the first month, the month Nisan, of the Jewish calendar. We started off with Passover. That's the first one in the roll of feasts. It's the evening of Nisan 14. It pictures the redemptive work of Christ. The blood on the door kept the death angel from going into the homes in Egypt. And Christ will prevent us from being under the wrath of God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts the very next morning. So you have Passover, the night, the evening of Nisan 14. The very next morning you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so close together that they are referred to collectively as the Feast of Passover. This feast pictures the sanctifying work of Christ. And then the next day you have the Feast of First Fruits, which is picturing for us Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection. And this evening, we're going to move forward in the calendar, and we're going to examine a feast that has great significance to the church. We're going to look at the Feast of Weeks here this evening. Now, the reason why I've stressed like I have the calendar is because there's kind of a neat fact that we'll bring up here at the end of this evening relating to the timing of the feast and how they're laid out in the year. So you have three feasts in 3 days, kind of a big time. And then we come to the Feast of Weeks, which is a time period from those first 3 weeks. This Feast of Weeks is also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23. It's also called the Day of First Fruits, not the Feast of First Fruits. We talked about that last week. So the Feast of Harvest or the Day of First Fruits in Numbers 28. Let's talk about the timing. It starts here in Leviticus 23, verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So the timing of the Feast of Weeks, we break it down here. Look there in verse 15. It says, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering. What wave offering are we talking about? Well, we would be talking about the associated with the Feast of Passover, unleavened bread and first fruits. You remember last week we talked about the barley offering? They bring the first fruits of the barley. Same idea here. To get the day of the Feast of Weeks, we start at the Feast of Passover, unleavened bread and first fruits, and from the Sabbath, which is a Saturday, following Passover, we count 7 Sabbaths. Anything significant about the number 7 in Scripture? Absolutely. The 7 days of creation. 7 is a very special number, and it's found repeated throughout Scripture. So we have 7 sevens, or 49 days, and then the day after, the Feast of Weeks was to be celebrated on the 50th day. So start counting at that first Sabbath after the Passover, 49 days. The day after the 49th day is how he says it here. We would just say on the 50th day. He says on the day after the 49th day, you're going to celebrate this next feast. Exodus 34, 22 gives us a little bit more information. It says, and thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. So that's actually talking about two different feasts in that verse. He says, thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest. The Feast of First Fruits coincided with the first barley harvest. That's what we talked about last week. The Feast of Weeks recognizes the end of the wheat harvest. So you have one that kind of welcomes the harvest season. This is the closing of the harvest season. Jewish tradition says that 50 days after the Passover, the first Passover, was the day that Moses received the law of God on Mount Sinai. We don't have that biblically, but it's very heavily reported in Jewish history. Many of the rabbis would look and they would actually say that the first the first Feast of Weeks, the first 50 days after, that was the birth of Judaism, because it was from that point when Moses received the law that they had kind of their structure by which Judaism was founded. Real quick, I haven't made much of this as we've gone along. I do believe I've mentioned it, but there are three of the annual feasts. Remember, we have seven feasts. Three of those annual feasts require all the men, and by men I mean males, it required all the men of Israel to assemble at the central location where God chose to reveal his presence. So the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple, first of Solomon and then of Herod. So Jesus would have come, and this feast is one of those. The feasts are listed in Exodus 23. The three feasts, there were three times a year when all the Jews were supposed to leave where they were and come to Jerusalem. All the men were supposed to do that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The people would bring the bounty of their wheat harvest, and there they would make thanksgiving offerings. So let's talk about the offerings. You see, the timing is 50 days after the Sabbath following Passover. I don't know of a better, less confusing way to say it, but that's what we've got. Let's look at the offerings, the last part of verse 16. And ye shall offer a new or a fresh meat offering unto the Lord. And then there's a list, seven things that they're to give. Verse 17, ye shall bring out of your habitations two loaves of tenth deals flour, or a tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord, and ye shall offer with the bread. So the first thing is two loaves of bread. The second thing is seven lambs without blemish of the first year. Remember, real quick, it is important to remember that this is a communal sacrifice. It's not that everybody has to go home and sacrifice two loaves of bread and seven sheep and all of this. That would deplete the flocks and herds of Israel a lot. Okay, this is a communal offering made by the men in Jerusalem. First, the two loaves of bread, seven lambs without blemish of the first year. Number three, and one young bullock. And number four, two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Number five, the fifth thing in this communal sacrifice. Then ye shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering. Number six, two more lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And number seven, and finally, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of goings on here around this time. On this 50th day, as they all gather together. Remember, this feast was a celebration of the harvest. And so it includes parts from the year's bounty, not just the crops, but also from the flocks and herds. Burnt offerings of bread and offerings of lambs and bulls and goats. Do you notice anything? Look back at verse 17. Do you notice anything interesting about the bread and verse 17, leaven. Kind of interesting. It says, two wave loaves of two-tenth deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be bacon, as in baked, with leaven. Certainly wouldn't be bacon in Judaism, right? Yes. There is no single consent. This is the only time that God mandated that leaven was to be offered. And that's kind of significant. We talked about this when we looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember, leaven is a type of sin. It's a picture of sin. That's why they removed it out of their house. So why does God require them to leaven this bread? It's not that God doesn't let them eat leaven. The Jews eat leaven all the time, with the exception of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why does God mandate that they leaven this bread? Well, I read as many commentators as I could find who commented on this verse. I found that most commentators don't comment on this verse because I don't think they know either. But I did find a couple. Let me give you, because I don't know, and I don't think anybody can be dogmatic. Some believe that this ties the two harvest feasts together, and it's possible. So think with me, the feast of first fruits, when you have the first barley harvest, they would use barley to make bread. And what this commentator believes is that the leaven that was put into the loaf for the feast here of weeks was like a sourdough starter almost that would be taken from the barley loaf from the earlier time. And he thinks it kind of brings those two, kind of joins those two harvest feasts. It could be, I don't know. Others see this as a prophecy relating to the Jews and the Gentiles being permitted into the same family of God. Again, we don't have it listed for us, so we it would be impossible for us to be dogmatic and say, this is what this means. But it is kind of interesting that this is where God requires leaven of his people.
Is this when the scapegoat comes from
No.
That's a little different.
Yeah, the scapegoat is just part of the sin offering. We'll talk about the scapegoat coming up. The scapegoat would be part of relating to the Day of Atonement and all of that. So ultimately, the Feast of Weeks, we don't know as much about it. So I could go through here, and we will look at some of the sacrifices a little bit more in detail. But in this case, in verses 16, the second part of verse 16, down through verse 20, God doesn't give us the reasoning behind most of it. If you notice that, a few times he says that the one kid of the goats in verse 19 is for a sin offering, and then two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. But he doesn't lay everything out for us. This is also the only Jewish feast here so far. All of the other feasts were remembering something. This one doesn't have an event that it's tied to quite so much. The purpose for the Feast of Weeks was just another acknowledgement of God as the source of all bounty. He's the one who's deserving of our thanksgiving. Think of the Feast of Weeks like we think of Thanksgiving. We, at the end of our harvest season, we all get together and we say, boy, hasn't God been good? That's kind of the idea here. Now, we've mentioned several times that the Jewish calendar is front-loaded with holy days or holidays. There is now going to be, following this, so we have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. 50 days later, we have the Feast of Weeks. There's now going to be a long pause. That's significant. Hold that thought. So you have four feasts, a long pause before the next feast. And the next feast is also significant. But what is the significance to you and me from this feast that we don't know quite as much about? Well, turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we come to the Feast of Weeks. But it's gotten a new name. Acts chapter 2, and verse 1 says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Pentecost is the Greek way. Pente is 50. So it's the day of 50. It's the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost, this past year, was Sunday, May 28th. It still happens every year. We time it from the day of Passover and unleavened bread, just like they did then. The Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament was called the Feast of Pentecost in the New. So it's the same feast. Remember, it's also, I talked about this when we were going through Acts 2 on Sunday morning. Remember, the Feast of Weeks is one of those feasts where everybody comes together. Is that significant? Absolutely. When it comes to Acts chapter 2, because people from all over the Roman Empire, Jews from all over the Roman Empire, came together there in Jerusalem where they would hear Peter stand up and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they would go back to their home country and they would take that gospel with them because many men were saved. And you read about it there in Acts chapter 2. On this particular feast of Pentecost, this in Acts chapter 2, the disciples are gathered together in the upper room. 10 days prior to this, we find out in the Gospels, Jesus had ascended back to the right hand of the Father, the ascension from the Mount of Olives. But Jesus told his disciples, I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so the disciples went back down across the Kidron Valley that we talked about this past Sunday. They went there into the upper room where they had been, and they waited. They were unified, it says here. They were all with one accord in one place. They're unified as they wait for the fulfillment, the promise of Christ to send power. And they're thanking God in this time, surely. They would be thanking God and discussing all of his teaching. For 3 years, Jesus had taught the disciples. And how much of it did they truly grasp?
A little bit.
Very little, right? Just they got bits and pieces. Truth be told, they grasped the bits and pieces that they wanted to. Whenever Jesus talked about the kingdom, boy, they were all ready to grab onto that because they were talking about who's going to be the greatest. When Jesus started talking about suffering, just right over their head, right? They don't get that at all. But now they've had 40 days, and Jesus sat down with his disciples. We know that he sat down and he opened their understanding. Jesus, for 40 days, sat with the disciples, the apostles, and he said, look, you remember when I said this in the Sermon on the Mount? Here's what that means. And Jesus lays all of this out. It says that he took the law and the prophets. He says, this is what this means. Can you imagine 40 days of Q&A with Jesus explaining how everything fits together? So they have all of this knowledge now, and they're just waiting to go and start talking. So they're thanking God for his teaching and the clarification that they received. And as they wait, they receive the Holy Spirit at a point in time. And the church was born. They went from being a group of individuals who loved Jesus to being a church. What made the difference? The Holy Spirit. What do you call a group of people who gather together without the Holy Spirit? Well, any number of things. Club, society, anything you want to, but you can't call it a church. The church prior to this did not exist. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no church. The church is made up of saved individuals from the time of Pentecost until the rapture. That's the church. David is not part of the church. Solomon is not part of the church. Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah are not part of the church. They're part of the Old Testament saints. Will they be in heaven? They'll be in heaven. We obviously, probably, we don't know the salvation status, but David, we know David's going to be in heaven. So they're not part of the church. Was the thief on the cross part of the church?
No,
because there was no Holy Spirit coming down and indwelling believers at that point. He was a believer. He is in heaven because Jesus said that he would be, but he's not part of the church. There's a distinct entity here. The church was not understood by the Jews of the Old Testament. And, as we've already mentioned, it took a great deal of explaining to the Jews in the New Testament. They just didn't want to believe it for a good while. But following the birth of the church on Pentecost, remember, we're talking about the Feast of Weeks. I'm going somewhere. Following the birth of the church on Pentecost, the evangelization of the world began, and it's still going. We're doing it now. The mantle has been passed to us. It was on the disciples when they passed off the scene. Eventually, it comes to us. Now, I mentioned earlier that the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was when everybody came together. For the Jews came, it was a time when they would come, one of their prescribed feasts, when they were to gather together. Many have likened this to the period of time in which we live now. Because, like, remember what I said? We have three feasts in 3 days. Then 50 days later, we have another feast. And then there's a long break. And there's nothing. And a lot of people have said that, obviously it's not exact, but they said there's a great similarity between the Feast of Pentecost and then this long break until the next feast. And they'd say that's an awful lot like the age of the church that also started on Pentecost. And now we have this long break. Can you guess what ends that break? What feast? It's the Feast of Trumpets. Kind of significant, isn't it? Because what's going to end our long break? A trumpet. Kind of significant, I think. It's going to end, they would call the Feast of Trumpets as the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, and we'll talk about that next week. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So, there was a church started at Pentecost. When the rapture happens, the church will not cease to exist. It'll just transition. It won't be here anymore. We will, for the first time, all be assembled, and we'll be in one place all together. The main difference between the Jewish calendar of feasts and our waiting for the trumpet to sound is this. The Jews could look at their calendar and say, "I know when the Feast of Trumpets is." But you and I, the Bible tells us in Matthew 25:13, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." They knew that after the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, I have this much time until the Feast of Trumpets. We don't know how long we have. And so once again this evening, we acknowledge that we don't celebrate the Feast of Israel. But the knowledge that our bounty comes from God should certainly be in the forefront of our minds. I mentioned this last week. Would it be out of line for a farmer, as he's driving away from his field with his first bin full of grain, to stop and say, "Thank you, Lord"? No, it wouldn't be inappropriate at all. It would be entirely appropriate for him to do so, because the bounty that we have does come from God. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." But as believers, we look at Pentecost, we look at the Feast of Weeks with a different light than the Jews of the Old Testament did. We look at the Feast of Pentecost and we say something special was born there. In Acts chapter 2, we look at it as the beginning of God's amazing outpouring of His Spirit on His church to accomplish the evangelization of the world. But we don't know how long this period of time will last. And so what should we be doing? Well, we should be faithful. We should be working, and we should be watching. And we should be listening for the sound of a trumpet, just as the Jews could listen, and they would know without doubt, the Feast of Trumpets is here. Why? Because I hear the trumpet sounding. For us, our season of labor will forever be over when we hear that trumpet, and we'll be promoted into the presence of our Savior.